First, let me remind you how deeply I appreciate every prayer on my behalf, both in the public assembly and in your private prayers, much more than you know. I love that. I appreciate it so very much, and I thank you for remembering everyone in this congregation in prayer from time to time. We have such a great blessing in prayer. God answers prayer. And I hope I can remind you of that enough that you will never, ever forget it. Thank you so much for being in our assembly. We appreciate your interest in the Word of God. Tonight we will be taking a text from the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. As last Sunday night, we had an overview of that book, and tonight a particular passage from the book, chapter 2, 11 through 13. As you recall, Joel prophesied to Judah concerning an imminent disaster that was going to come on them as punishment from God for their sins. And that disaster was an army of locusts, which you can read about earlier in chapter 2. And Joel said that they would devour like fire. In chapter 2 and verse 3, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. It would be a thorough destruction of every green thing. And of course, as a result of some catastrophic event like that, you can just imagine the economic collapse. The depression of heart over seeing your livelihood disappear before your very eyes. It would be a harsh thing to experience, wouldn't it? We recognize that though there will be a final day of judgment at the last day of time, that God also sends chastisements to people in this world for His own good reasons. Everything in this world is at God's command. Every natural thing that He created, He has used lice and lions. He has used storms. He has used fire and water. He has used sickness and sorrow, and in this case, locusts. But the aim of the prophecy in this book is to bring the people to repentance. The book begins with the punishment, but it ends with the greatest of blessings. The key to enjoying those blessings hinges on one thing, and that is their repentance before God. Too little emphasis is given today, I think, on the subject of genuine repentance, but it's what people need. It's what this world needs. It's not an easy thing to do, to change our mind about things so that it changes the way we live and changes our behavior. It's a challenge. But great things in life have always demanded challenge. And God has always demanded His people to be great so that He can bless them and show the full measure of His love and care for them. What Joel said needs to be said now to every soul out of harmony with God's will. I'd like to make three points in the lesson tonight. And the first one is that no one can successfully resist God. No one can stand against when God has decided to flip the switch, to throw the lever, to punch that big red button. When He has decided that wickedness is overflowing in the cup and it's time to deal with it, it's time to punish. No man can stand before that. No man can resist the divine decree that comes upon men that causes them calamity because of their sins. Because God has made us with the ability to make our own moral and spiritual choices in life, so many people spend their lives in resistance to God's will. But when God has decided to chastise them, to discipline them, to punish them, what man can resist? There are broken hearts that psychology can't prevent. There are diseases that Antibiotics cannot cure. There are plagues, visible and invisible, which cannot be stopped. A passage that comes to mind in thinking about this particular point is from the prophet Nahum. In that short prophetic book, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, here is what Nahum records at the hand of the Lord. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In a whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. There's a lack of repentance because there's a lack of fear, I think. A lack of healthy fear for the Almighty God. And I think there's a lack of fear for the Almighty God because there's a lack of faith. The Hebrew writer wrote in chapter 12 and verse 25, and he said, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." Turning a deaf ear to God has always been a disastrous proposition. The Bible is filled with examples of people who decided to spurn the promptings of the Lord, and they did so at their own destruction. There is a sacred voice that speaks from heaven. Woe to the man who closes his ears. That man will be destroyed. That voice should never be ignored, should never be refused. It's speaking from heaven, and it demands careful attention to every detail and strict observance to every expression of divine will. God says what he means, and he means what he says. And the sorry plight of the nation of Israel is an example of what human apathy and carelessness toward the divine commands can bring into the lives of people who stubbornly refuse his will. It's an eye-opening message. No man can successfully resist and stand up and oppose God's punishments. Secondly, God's promises, as well as his threats, should cause people to repent. Jesus tried to lead the people to repentance in his day by clearly stating the only other possible alternative to repentance. And that's found in Luke 13, verses 1 through 5. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But except you repent, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The implication surrounding these people is that they believed that news of this kind, they interpreted the news in this way, that these people must have done something terrible before God, and God finally punished them. They were interpreting this news as evidence of divine displeasure with the slaughtered Galileans. The notion that personal disaster is the result of personal sin was deeply rooted in these people, and every time they saw personal disaster, they interpreted it as personal sin. In some cases, it was. In the cases where the prophets of God announced, if you don't repent, God is going to bring calamity to you. And we see that played out in the Scripture. That is an event that we can point our finger to and say, the people's sin caused God to punish them in this way. But they began to interpret everything that happened to anyone that was bad as a sinful life. And that question with Jesus raised a greater issue in this text. The concern of the multitude should not be upon supposed sinfulness in their fellow Galileans, but on their own sins and on their own need for repentance. Jesus doesn't mean that they will die by the hand of Pilate, literally, in some similarly outrageous transgression that Pilate perpetrates on them. He means that they would be judged and condemned by God. That's what he means by the word perish there. If they would not repent, they would perish from his presence and be punished eternally. An even greater tragedy than what was experienced by the Galileans, whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices, or the people, 18 people who were crushed when the Tower of Siloam fell. We don't know much about those news reports. They can't be verified by secular history, but the people surrounding Jesus knew about them. Jesus tried to lead people to repentance by clearly stating the only other possible alternative: perish. God's prophets of doom are also prophets of hope. And aren't you thankful for that? I certainly am. It's never God's desire to harm. It's never God's desire to carry out catastrophic punishment on people. His mercy and his forgiveness are always offered in the call to repentance. Consider what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's the bright spot. Whenever you're thinking about any sort of punishment that God brings in a disciplinary way upon his people, he reluctantly does it, but it's necessary. But there's that bright spot, that bright hope, that if we seek him while he may be found, we can find him. Paul reminds us that qualities of divine mercy are intended to provoke repentance. In Romans 2 and verse 4, when he said, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" It's a false sense of security to reason that because God's goodness is openly displayed to people, that he must be pleased with people. Jesus said he caused the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. What we should recognize is that God's forbearance is in order to bring one to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. So, God's promises, as well as his threats, ought to lead people to repentance. And then thirdly and finally, repentance must be genuine, not merely an outward demonstration, but it must truly be of the heart. Tearing the garments was a common demonstration of grief, as you see in our text for tonight. Yet now, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Tearing the garments was a common demonstration of grief in Bible times. The point here is that it's not enough just to show an outward sign of dismay or grief or frustration. What was really needed, and the key to the whole thing, was a real, a genuine, a living, a sincere change of heart. A change on the inside of a person. It begins with godly sorrow. Sorrow that pleases God is godly sorrow. Sorrow according to the will of God is godly sorrow. The kind of sorrow that God would have us to go through in recognition of our sins, a sorrow which weighs on us until we willingly, voluntarily, sincerely make the choice to leave that burden of sorrow through the avenue of repentance. Change. Real change. And change to please God. That's godly sorrow that Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The benefit of a sorrow that pleases God, in the long run, there is nothing to regret. There is nothing to take back. Because you enjoy that fellowship with God and you enjoy His salvation. If you will, the blood of Christ cleanses you from sin. The difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world may be illustrated by cases in the Bible. King David versus King Saul, for example. The illustration is clear. The difference between a godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. The illustration of Peter and Judas. Godly sorrow and the sorrow of the world. One found his way back to God. The other found himself dead. What prompts genuine repentance? What brings it forth? James wrote in the New Testament in James 4 and verse 9, and he said, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom." Is that really what the Bible says? Doesn't the Bible want us to be happy and rejoice? He's talking about something specific here when he says be miserable and mourn and weep. He's talking about people whose sins have gotten away from them and they present a barrier between themselves and God, and the way out is to mourn and to weep over those sins because it will bring you where you need to be. Psalm 51 and verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." What breaks our heart? We realize that we've messed up in God's view, the one that we love and the one that we adore and the one that we worship. We've done something terrible that He doesn't like. We have offended Him. And oh, that hurts us deep inside. A genuine sorrow over sins, a broken heart over offending the Almighty God. That's the idea. And Joel describes a sorrow that's comparable to mourning for the dead when he says, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. That's the type of picture you would see in a death house. That's what you would see and experience in a funeral home. And that's what Joel says is necessary in the hearts of some people who have hardened themselves so very hard against God and His will. There is a complete change of heart in genuine repentance. This is the literal meaning of the word. It's a change of mind. It's to rethink something after you have done that something, or said that something, or felt that something. And you pause in your mind and you think. You rethink and you reevaluate and you come to the conclusion, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have thought that. I was wrong. I don't want to be wrong again. I want to fix myself so that I will not be wrong again. Repentance is a change of mind. And following that change of mind is a change of action, a change of course in one's life, a change of behavior. But it has to be genuine to be real, and it has to be genuine to stick. It's a decision to cease all sinful conduct. It's a decision to obey the will of the Father because we love the Father. It is a decision without any reservations whatsoever. It's a challenge. The result of repentance will always be this: return to the Lord your God. As Joel says in our text for today, some may reform character for various reasons. Some may change their lives because it's more profitable to them in some way or another. For various reasons, people change their lives. And a lot of people change their lives without ever returning to the Lord. That's not genuine repentance. That's not the godly sorrow that brings the genuine repentance that results in salvation. The test of real repentance is whether one has begun to really live for God. That's the test. Matthew 3 in verse 8. The preaching of John the Baptist to those religious leaders who came out to investigate what is he doing out there in the wilderness baptizing these people. Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he told them. Repentance has something to do with fruit that you bear. And he's not talking about the garden or the vineyard that you planted. He's talking about your life and what comes out of your heart. In Acts 3, in verse 19, Peter's second sermon, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And what a wonderful refreshing that is. How wonderful. The message of Joel is as applicable to sinners now as it was then, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart. God's emphasis is on the need for repentance now. In Acts 17, in verse 30 and 31, when Paul was preaching in the city of Athens, here's what he said about repentance. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. That answers a lot of questions, doesn't it? About why repentance is important. About why our right relationship with God should be key in our lives. It should be priority. It answers a lot of questions. Did you think some small little tucked away passage in a small book in the Old Testament would be so vital, even to provide a lesson for our day and age? Certainly it does. May God bless you with this message as you take it, as you live it, and as you teach it to others. If you're in our assembly and we can help you tonight to walk closer to God than you walked when you first came into this building, we would be delighted to do that. Any way we can help you. We can pray with you and for you. If you are a Christian who's lost his way, we can fix that tonight. If you've never put on Christ in baptism, but you've come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, we can help you go through what you need to go through tonight to be right with God when you leave this building. And there's no better place to do it in this town than right here and right now. And there's no better group of people to have on your side and to support you and to pray for you than this group of people that's here tonight. God-fearing people. People who love your soul and love to see people do right. Can we help you? If we can, please come and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.